Please pray with me. Lord God, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. You, Lord, are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. Family feuds are a part of my heritage. The Ryden side of my family came over from Sweden in the late 19th century. No family feuds that I'm aware of on that side. My mom's side of the family has been in the U.S. for a good bit longer and actually has a bit of notoriety. As I've told some of you before, I am a Hatfield, as in one half of the great Appalachian feuders. And although we can't trace our family line directly from the feud, the story is that my mother's side of the family did in fact come from those West Virginia hills where the events of the feud took place. And so I am going to claim it as part of my story. So remember, when you go to that Hatfield and McCoy's dinner show, that's my heritage you're laughing at. I think for us to more greatly appreciate our gospel reading for today, we need to get into a little bit of history over another family feud, this one within a single family. The story begins with the troubled lineage of David and Solomon, kings over united Israel. The 12 tribes, after those two kings, they split into two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, whose capital would be Samaria, and yes, you are hearing in that word the basis of Samaritan, and the southern kingdom, whose capital would be Jerusalem. Now, when the Assyrians came conquering, the northern kingdom fell and the southern kingdom held. So those who would become the Samaritans were conquered and the southern kingdom held. Part of the way that the Assyrians conquered was to populate that conquered area with their own people, intermingling with the people who were already there. So the land of Samaria, it became a land where worship of Yahweh was intermingled with the worship of pagan gods. And so, when the Samaritans came calling to help the Judeans rebuild the temple of Jerusalem, after the southern kingdom had experienced its own defeat at the hands of Babylon, the builders, the Judean builders, refused because they deemed that Samaritan worship had been compromised. The Judeans say that the Samaritans are not worthy to help rebuild God's temple. And things get worse from there. When the oppression of God's people in Jerusalem gets so bad that the Judeans decide to revolt against their Greek overlords, the Samaritans, who had by this time started identifying Yahweh with the Greek god Zeus, the Samaritans would join with the Greeks instead of their Jewish siblings. The Judeans, in turn, would destroy the Samaritan temple at Mount Gerizim. And these couple of things, they took place between about 150 and 100 B.C. And so into this cacophony of bad blood, the Son of God was born. And it is interesting to note how Jesus' own life intersected with Samaritans, and not just in the stories that he told. One of the first places Jesus goes in John's gospel is to a well in a Samaritan village where he speaks with a woman who becomes one of the very first deliverers of the gospel. Just a few verses before our gospel reading from Luke, Luke shares a story of Jesus entering a Samaritan village. That was on his itinerary. And when that village rejects him, Jesus' disciples, James and John, the hothead brothers, they ask if they should call down fire from heaven to destroy the town. In their minds, I'm sure these Samaritans acted just as they expected. How would they have done anything different than reject God's Son? They'd been rejecting God for centuries. Why would they change now? A hefty helping of fire from heaven is better than they deserve. But alas, Jesus rebukes them because James and John's cure is worse than the disease. And it is in this context that we get to the parable many of us know so well that we just heard read just a minute ago. Maybe we can start to see with the lawyer who was questioning Jesus, we can see why the lawyer who was questioning Jesus can't even bring himself to utter the word Samaritan. This lawyer, this poor guy. Have you ever asked a question and then instantly regretted it? Just one of those questions you want to immediately reel back in. I won't give you any examples from my life today. This lawyer, though, he seems to think he's pretty smart. And to his credit, what he gets right, he gets right. He does better than most of Jesus' conversational sparring partners, at least those of the lawyer and Pharisaical class. When Jesus turns his own question back upon him, he does well. His answer to the question of what must be done to inherit eternal life, it mirrors Jesus' own distillation of the law and the prophets. This lawyer is a great commandment sort of guy, and that is good. But then he blows it. The text says that his next question, the one that prompts the parable, is done out of a desire to justify himself. Who is my neighbor? Then the story. A priest and a Levite fail where a Samaritan does what is good. Jesus says that all of us, that lawyer included, should go and do likewise. And he makes the hero of the story the one person the lawyer would be horrified to think of as his neighbor. What can we learn from this parable this morning? Well, I don't think we're going to break any new ground today, but perhaps it is just good that we hear the story again. As we sit in a world where our concept of neighbor gets ever smaller and smaller, we need a reminder of the simple message of the way of being in the world to which Jesus calls his followers. Go and do likewise. So reflect with me on this parable for just a few more moments. As he so often does, Jesus reveals what is in the heart of the one with whom he is speaking. Throughout the Gospels, if someone comes to Jesus with faith, that faith will be revealed. If someone comes to Jesus with bad motives, like the desire to justify oneself, that too will be revealed. How many of us ask questions of God where our chief desire is not to know him or his will, but to justify ourselves? The lawyer, in true analytical fashion, he wants to make sure he's gotten all his bases covered so that he can, in fact, inherit eternal life. He's a smart guy who knows God's law, and so he knows that part of the price of admission is the love of his neighbor. He wants to make sure he is clear on the terms of the deal. It's a natural question. This is a person who doesn't just click through the terms and conditions of the software agreement. So he asks just how far the boundary of neighbor extends. Where's the line? It's a natural question. It's one that we all have. Surely I don't have the capacity to love everyone. Surely I am not under that expectation. That would be impossible. From the way, again, the lawyer can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, we can probably assume the Samaritans were out of the neighbor category for him going into this conversation. From James and John's behavior at the Samaritan village, we can assume they would have agreed with the lawyer. I wonder if Jesus gave a glance over to James and John as he revealed that the hero of his story was a Samaritan. Perhaps they were learning along with the lawyer, along with us. If there is a boundary of who is and who isn't my neighbor, then I can get away with acting without love toward the people on the other side of that boundary. But Jesus refuses to draw any such line. The answer to who is my neighbor is the person we are trying to get out of loving by asking that question. The lawyer seeks to justify himself when he asks that question. James and John seek to justify themselves that they are the good guys when they show their desire to destroy a whole Samaritan village. So often, We, like them, make decisions and judgments with our own self-justification in view. But friends, it's a basic tenet of our faith that we do not justify ourselves. And the justifier is the one who places the Samaritan as the hero of the story. So who is the Samaritan to you? Who is the one that you assume is out of God's reach? This is a question I think we can only answer for ourselves after a lot of honest prayer and reflection. But it is worth asking. If my own experience has taught me anything about that question, who is the Samaritan to me, I would tell you to expect resistance to answering that question. The way that Jesus' parable so directly confronts the prejudices and internal workings of the lawyer, it shows us that we should not avoid that inquiry within ourselves. Who is the Samaritan to you? Don't run from that question. The parable of the Good Samaritan invites us to have a broader imagination when it comes to relating to neighbors and strangers, friends and enemies in the world. Jesus shows us that something new is possible. Now, there is a sense, of course, in which the lawyer, James and John, they have the correct assessment of the Samaritans. Theologically speaking, the Samaritans had some serious issues. The mixing of pagan worship with the worship of the one true God was in no way acceptable. The Samaritans were wrong in this. In John chapter 5, when Jesus speaks with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus himself affirms that the Jews have it right when it comes to the worship of God. It is not that Jesus doesn't recognize that the Samaritans have things mixed up, even tragically wrong. It's what he does with that information. He comes toward them and invites his disciples to do the same in love, even when they initially reject him. Jesus has a broad enough imagination to see salvation coming to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There are a lot of problems in that mission field that will need to be addressed. A lot of false and harmful beliefs that need to be corrected. But that doesn't happen when we who follow Jesus call fire down from heaven. It happens when we live like the Good Samaritan. And of course, the lawyer James and John, in addition to being right about the Samaritans in one sense, are very wrong in another. They are wrong in thinking that Samaritans are out of the bounds of hope. They are wrong to assume they can peer into the heart of each and every Samaritan and know they desire blasphemy and evil. Many, like that woman at the well, are ready not only to receive the good news of Jesus, but share it with everyone they meet. There is an extent to which the enemy of the Samaritan, which the lawyer and James and John have in mind, that enemy is simply an invention of their imagination. Now, it has become a profitable thing in our society, inside of the church and outside of it, to define ourselves by who our enemies are. If this person or this group of people are for something, I am against it. Is this a familiar argument? Now, depending on our media diet, we have a ready-made list of enemies ready for us to take down every morning as we drink our morning coffee. Whether we are told it's the immigrant or the stranger, the poor or the rich, the rural contrarian or the urban elitist, someone is ready to give you a whole list of reasons why this or that person is your enemy and wants nothing more than to see you and your life destroyed. And if we are not careful in guarding our hearts, we eventually get to the point where we can't even bring ourselves to say their names, even if Jesus himself told us a story where they were the hero. The Apostle Paul began as a persecutor of the church, an enemy of the church. Each one of us knows the darkness from which the good news of the gospel has saved us. We should be well acquainted with God's ability to turn even enemies into brothers and sisters. This is true of real enemies and of those we make up for ourselves. Jesus is asked this question of inheriting eternal life another time in Luke's gospel, this time by a rich young ruler. And their conversation reveals that the man is lacking one thing. And Jesus tells him to do it. In this case, sell all his possessions and give to the poor. We have a similar thing going on here with this self-justifying lawyer. He lacks the heart of the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus ends the dialogue that began with a question about eternal life with a command. Go and do likewise. Go and be like the Samaritan. Now this is our command too. To look with the eyes of God upon our enemies, those that are real, and those we've come to believe are our enemies because we've been told so, with love and the kingdom imagination that we would see them reconciled to God and to us. Now, if you are thinking this sounds a bit pie in the sky and doesn't seem very realistic, I would tend to agree with you. It's just that Jesus commands it anyway. Go and do likewise, he says. Have the heart of compassion that serves even the one who wishes you ill. I'm encouraged by our Old Testament reading today, which is a commentary on God's law given to his people as they prepare to end their desert wanderings. And it says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you. Neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth and in your heart so that you can do it." And we might be tempted this morning to think the Samaritan command is too heady or idealistic for us. And yet, it's right there. We may think it sounds all too dramatic and such opportunities will not come to us. They won't come to us in our school. They won't come to us in our job. They won't come to us in our neighborhood. Don't fall for those lies. God's command is indeed not far off, but it confronts us every day in the faces of those he has put in our lives to love and serve. I also want to encourage us today that when we pursue this calling of living like Jesus did with regard to enemies, we will see fruit. Jesus doesn't let up with the Samaritan stuff. When we see his last conversation with the apostles in Acts, Jesus emphasizes the spreading of the gospel and he names Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. That's where he's sending his apostles. Again, I like to think that Jesus may have given a sideways, smiling glance at James and John when he told them that their mission was to go and give a message of life to Samaria, a far cry from the fire and brimstone they wanted to call down. And the mission goes well. The book of Acts, which is the continuation of Luke's gospel, so this is the same author going through, but the book of Acts talks of the gospel spreading in Samaria three different times, including one extended story of Philip's mission there. Our work does not come back void. The Jesus way works. Where we desire to see destruction, God is desiring to bring about life in his name. And he's able to do so. So don't let the parable of the Good Samaritan fall into the category of nice sentiment. Let it be a story that forms your imagination. For what is possible and for what work God calls you to do in this world. Identify those whom for you are the Samaritans in your life. And pray for them. Pray for opportunities to show God's mercy and compassion towards them, and then take those opportunities. And above all, brothers and sisters, let us give thanks to God. For it was once us who were lost and enemies, and it is He who has found us and called us His own. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.